We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Let's pray, shall we, before we look at this topic today. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the good things you give to us, and pray especially that you would help us to appreciate the good that you have given to us in your word, that we might understand ourselves and our society, our friends and our families better, that we might live in accordance with your will. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we really come to a fairly tough assignment in the series The Family and Other Gods, because we come to being alone, to being outside the family circle, to that which for many people, not all, but for many people, is a painful subject. Widows, divorcees, orphans, unmarried, those whose relationships have soured and failed. Yet not all, for some quite rightly, choose to be alone. Now let's start back at the beginning. For when God created the man in the garden, he declared for the very first time that there was something not good about his creation. He said, "It's not good for the man to be alone." And so God acted in his marvellous wisdom. He created out of man of the same flesh and bones the helper who was uniquely suitable for the man. And the two became one. And such was the unity of their relationship as God designed it and as they enjoyed it, that the basic unit of humanity became not the solitary unit, but the complex unit of man and woman, of two becoming one. It has been the Enlightenment and atheistic movement of the last two centuries that has driven us back to the idea that the basic unit of mankind is the individual. But the Bible sees that the individual alone is not good, and God creates us that we will be united as man and wife, and from there that we will produce children, that the basic unit is in fact a couple or a family. As in the Bible as a whole, the union of husband and wife is upheld positively. Malachi 2 sees it as the way of God's creation. And Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 or Mark 10, it is the norm, the goal of marriage, this opening chapter or two of Genesis. It's not just left there in the garden, it is the way that God wishes in the world. Ecclesiastes 4 is a funny passage, as nearly all of Ecclesiastes is fairly funny, really. It's a great mind stretcher, is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 4 points out the practical advantages of relationships, not necessarily here thinking of marriage relationships, but of relationship itself. For it says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. It's not marriage, but it's relationship. It's in this world we are better when we're in relationship. Indeed, it's put in contrast with a man that the writer of Ecclesiastes sees. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. We do have to work very hard in this life to get by. Very hard to be working this hard for nobody. And in this life, the world is hard. And to be alone is difficult. It is hard to keep warm alone. from which you can see where we got the title for today's talk of Warm Alone. And so the practicalities of life, as well as God's creation, see the advantage and the importance of relationships. But while we can see God's creation plan of fellowship and relationship in marriage, and while we can see in the practicalities of life favouring relationships over solitude, yet we live outside the Garden of Eden. We live in a fallen world, we live in the domain of death. And here, hearts are sinful and evil, stupid and foolish and hard. And so Cain, instead of supporting and defending, assisting, caring for his brother Abel, Cain jealously murdered his brother. And when asked, "Where is your brother Abel?" Cain gave that immortal answer of the guilty conscience, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The hardness of heart has ruined relationships. And while we may not have all actually butchered our siblings, the heart that is in Cain is in us all. The heart that at times is full of jealousy and envy and rivalry and hatred, and therefore in the teachings of Jesus, the heart of the murderer is our heart. And it was because of the hardness of heart that Jesus said God permitted what he hates. For the scriptures say that God hates divorce, and yet the scriptures also say that God permits it. Why? Jesus says, because of the hardness of our hearts. For we in our sinfulness cannot always live as one. Often, by God's mercy, we are so knit together as to be able to stay one with our partner. But sometimes the struggles of sinful people is such that we're unable to maintain that unity. And God, in his mercy, knowing the frailty, knowing the hardness, permits separation. It's a great difficulty for us, isn't it? And a mystery. Why some people of hardened hearts are able to continue in unity with each other, while others, who don't necessarily seem to be any more hardened in heart, find it so hard and ain't able to do it. But the scripture is realistic about the difficulties of it. Better the bowl of vegetables where there is love than the fattened calf with hatred, says the Proverbs. It's a verse I've liked because I'm not a vegetarian, but it's a verse that really shows the importance and the option. Relationships are so valuable to us. Love is so important to us. Hatred is so excruciatingly painful. And yet, we all find it so easy. Now, because we live outside the garden, we live with sinful hearts, but we also live under the judgment of God. And because of this, we live with some very dreadful consequences. Because we live out of relationships, in fractured and difficult and dysfunctional relationships, but we live in the domain of death, and therefore we keep losing our relationships. Widows and orphans are people who have been robbed. For death robs us of relationships. The widow is robbed of her husband, the orphan robbed of their parents. For death not only steals our own life, it also robs us of others who are very important to us, whose relationships to us are so critical. And so the widows and the orphans in the Bible epitomize those who are in need. And God is known as the father of the fatherless, the husband, the widows. And death comes to us alone. For in death we're finally cut off from family and friends ourselves, as well as life. And in death we can, even worse, be shut out of the presence of the Lord. What loneliness is caught in that biblical phrase. What horrific, appalling solitude can be experienced in death. And so our reading from Luke's Gospel today. The widow from Nain, who is going to the funeral of her only son, her only child. There is life outside the Garden of Eden. Life in some senses at its worst. She not only is robbed of the joy of her own husband and that relationship, but she is robbed now of the joy of her child. But it's worse than that still. For this is her only child. And so she is robbed of the joy of her future. For there is nothing more. He is a young man. The indication given, there are no grandchildren. And now there never will be grandchildren. Death is a dreadful domain, for it is so antisocial. It is so destructive of relationships. It is so permanently and effectively destructive of relationships. Now, the people of the world have to deal with life as they find it. And they experience the joy, the exhilarations, the benefits, the warmth, the pleasure of relationships. Listen to any hit parade song and it's nearly always about love and the joy and the benefits and how wonderful it would be. But they also experience the sorrow, the heartache, the agony, the cost, the loss, the pain, the injustice of broken relationships. How to put it together, this joy and this sorrow, is a great difficulty for them. Here's Tennyson's famous struggle and conclusion. I hold it true, whate'er befall, I feel it when I sorrow most. 'Tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. There is the struggle, isn't it? And you can feel it most when you are in sorrow, that you're still better off having loved. For life without the love is even worse. But yet. So on one level, the world discriminates against those who are alone. It discriminates against those who do not fit the pattern of the idealist family in society. Be it because of the choices they've made, or be it because of the choices society has made for them, because with all of us, it's a mixture of both, isn't it? But whichever way it is makes no difference. Our society discriminates against those who are alone and who do not fit. The widows, the orphans, the singles and the divorced, the single parents, and those who are childless as well. Our society still discriminates against them. Sometimes it's in terms of the access to financial resources. Sometimes it's in terms of casting aspersions about them and their lifestyle. Often it's in terms of just being excluded, of just being forgotten, just being left out of the social intercourse that families are all caught up in. For the family is such a god in our society that it is celebrated so often without any thought of those who are outside the family structure. It is at Christmas time. It is at the Mother's Days and the Father's Days, but it's especially at Christmas time that those outside the family feel outside indeed. Just under 7% of Australians now live alone. in the eastern suburbs, it's well into the double figures. It is a growing, as far as I can see from the statistics, phenomenon of our society. And yet, our world is on the knife edge. For no sooner does it favour one side of the edge than it compensates and swings back to the other. And so today, not only are we discriminating against, especially widows and orphans, not only do we discriminate against those who leave home as young children and wind up on the streets when it's often the homes that are discriminated against them in the first place, but we make them double victims, once of bad family life and then of society, because they choose to live in their patterns. Not only do we discriminate, but we also compensate by glamorising. Glamorising the alternative lifestyle. Glamorising the other end of the spectrum of singleness, of living without commitment in relation, without commitment in relationship, of being single and free and available. The glamorisation happens in loads of ways. In the films, you ever notice that heroes in films are footloose and fancy free? No wife, no children, no parents, no aged relatives to look after, and no mortgage. They can just get up and go and do whatever they like, whenever they like, wherever they like. It's a marvellous kind of freedom that heroes have. Or notice the number of heroines that we're now trying to portray. They nearly always have got children or relationships that they've got to battle with, as well as conquering the baddies. Somehow the heroines don't win out this regard. But heroes, the James Bonds of this world, they're just wonderful. Well, there's the glamorisation in economic arrangements. For while political propaganda always talks of family, you can never get a politician to finish a paragraph without using the word family somewhere, the political realities favour the single earners considerably and increasingly. And so while the single mothers are still the most hard hit economically, while the widows can be put into penury to this day, it is the families that are carrying the great load economically, and the single hero types actually can live with the greatest degree of financial affluence and ease. It's a character that is very realistic in the Paddington suburb we're in at the moment, where the house prices have skyrocketed through the power of the singles in their economic freedoms. And there's the glamorisation of the lifestyle. For when you turn up to your Sydney Morning Herald and see the good life, which has nearly all got to do with what you eat and what you drink and what you wear, which Jesus have said back in his day was what the pagans were about, it's almost identical. I think the Sermon on the Mount was written or spoken with a copy of the Good Life from the Sydney Morning Herald open at the time. When you look at it, the lifestyle of the singles, the people who can go to the theatre and to the restaurants and have weekends away and country retreats, etc., without the responsibilities of granny, without the responsibility of the children, without the responsibilities of relationships. So at one level, the world discriminates against those who, for various reasons, good and bad, their own and others, are not part of the family network. At another level, it glamorises those who choose not to be part of that family relational network. Christians can deal with the consequences of life outside the garden quite differently. For Christians have different ways forwards, because we start with the knowledge of why we love relationships and why we keep losing relationships. The world knows the experience but not the reasons, but we know the reasons as well as the experience. And 1 Corinthians 7 teaches us the advantages of being single and unattached, real advantages For he who runs alone runs fastest and runs furthest. I read from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25, Now about virgins I have no command from the Lord, but I give the judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it's good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it was not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for the world is in its present form, is passing away. Part of our advantages is to understand that this world is passing away. That this world is not the permanent eternal reality. That our families, our relationships are all part of a temporary world. This is not the eternal meaning of life. We do not worship the family as God. And so we don't invest too much meaning into it, which the world does. So that when things go wrong in the family, then the whole of life has gone wrong. When we miss out on family life, then our whole life is ruined. For we do not have the one thing that is God, but we Christians are spared from that. For we know that family life and relationships here are part of a passing world, a transitory world. And therefore, we are not to invest ourselves to such a degree in it that we will be devastated when it fails, or diminished when we're disappointed. And so the advice of 1 Corinthians 7 is contentment, is acceptance of God's sovereign ordering of our lives. Listen to it as he applies it outside of marriage, although the whole chapter is about marriage, so he's illustrating marriage from this. Verse 17, Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision's nothing, uncircumcision's nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. It's not fatalism that he's suggesting, for there are things that you can do. If you're given the opportunity of freedom as a slave, take it. There are things you can avoid doing. Don't sell yourself into slavery. But illustrating it from slavery and circumcision, illustrating from these two issues, Paul is saying, as God has inspired him to say, that each one of us should accept the lot in life that God has given us, knowing that it is for our good. God operates for our good. Don't understand it. There are certainly preferable things. It's preferable to be free rather than a slave. That's why if you get the opportunity, you should take it. And that's why you should not sell yourself into slavery. But if you're a slave, well, that's not the end of the world. That's not the whole meaning of life is not caught in being a free citizen. Your value and significance as a human being is not caught up in the necessity of being a free citizen of the state. No. You've been purchased at a price. You've been liberated by the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're a slave or whether you're free. That is infinitely more important than your present political economic circumstance of life. And so it is also in the context of marriage, as he goes on in verses 25 and following. To be single has its advantages, great advantages. There's no reason to get married, but if you need to get married, there's nothing sinful in getting married either. That's a choice you make. And so he presents it as the either-or option that is a real option to Christians, because while relationships are important, they are not the ultimate. And as Christians, we have the advantage of God's blended family, the church. More of that next week under that heading, actually, God's blended family. But let's remember it here also. Because in our struggles to make our church here work, in our struggles to get on with each other, like all sinful relationships, we've got to keep working at it over and over and all the time, it's easy to underestimate, it's easy to forget the advantages and strengths that we Christians have by having a church. For all here are welcome. Across the barriers of the world finds impossible to cross, anybody who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a welcome member of this blended family of God. And it's an ever-expanding context of relationships as well. I see it in old people's funerals. Most funerals are of old people in our society, which is a great blessing of the modern advance of medical science, that most of the funerals we have are elderly people. And most funerals, when you attend them, only have a dozen, 20 people, most. That's the usual kind of funeral. Because by the time people come to the end of their lives, that's who's left that cares. And of the 20 people, a dozen of them will be family. Grandchildren, great-grandchildren, sons-in-law, daughter-in-laws, nephews, nieces. The majority of those who are left are family. And as you go to funerals and sit listening and talking, you realise most of the families don't care. If you sit in the first car directly behind the hearse, no one says anything because no one knows what to say. If you sit in the second car and you're the minister, no one says anything because they think it's inappropriate. But if you start talking, they will then think it's appropriate. And when they start talking, they hardly ever have a good word about the person in the coffin two cars ahead. Hardly anybody cares. They're there because it's proper. They're there because it's right. It's the thing you do. But one of the kind of lovely, wonderful, extraordinary things that really screams out to us as we ever get involved in funeral ministries is when we come to church members, when we come to Christian funerals, there are lots of people there. It's not just a little family group. There can be 100, 200 there. I've been to funerals of elderly widows where the church has been full. Why? Well, because we have the privilege of God's family that is ever expanding. We keep on making relationships with people all the way through our lives rather than closing off into the smaller and smaller circle of life that those outside of church life tend to do. We all tend to do it as we get older. It gets harder and harder, doesn't it, to keep on making new friends? And yet church forces us into it. Church pushes us into other contexts, other relationships. And it's one of the stark differences between Christians and non-Christians. Old Wesley used to say, see how our people die well. And they do. It was the 19th century, of course, fanaticism to check on how people died and what they said as their last words. Carried on from the Wesleyan tradition. But I'd say see how our people are buried well as well. For the Christian funeral is quite starkly different to the non-Christian funeral, even to the numbers who come, because we live in an ever-growing relational network. Outside and apart from the particular biological family. It's not perfect. But then again, families aren't, are they? I mean, I'd tell you how they aren't, but there's too many of mine here, so I won't go on about it. And the church is not the only provision of God for God's people. For the true worshippers are those who look after widows and orphans in their distress. It's a mark of true spiritual worship that we care for widows and orphans in their distress. And, of course, all those who are similarly in distress. For we are to do good to all people, especially the household of faith, as Galatians 6 puts it. And do we give proper recognition to the widows? The whole chapter on it in 1 Timothy chapter 5. As to our concern, or half a chapter, the first half of that chapter, our concern and our provision for widows and advice as to what should be done. And this is seen in action. It's seen in our congregation. It's seen in the way in which people care for each other. There's an incredible industry takes place, it seems to me, around this congregation, to which only in the last day we'll ever see how much it is, of crisscrossing of the suburbs with meals for people to be taken in all kinds and conditions and circumstances of distress. It's a wonder. I sometimes suspect that families will be providing for each other instead of it themselves, as meals go back and forward, as people caring for each other. And it should be. But it's not just congregations at this level. You see it in denominations. You see it in the Christian social welfare agencies, which ultimately have shamed governments into action, but still provide a large percentage of the welfare work of our society. But yet, even though there are ways forward, in dealing with the consequences of our fallen world, it's still only band-aids on broken hearts. It's still only treating symptoms. What can we do about the bigger, deeper issue of relationship, of love, of unity, which was destroyed by sin and by death? What can we do to deal with the cause? And the answer is good news and bad news, really. The bad news is there's nothing we can do. We can't change our hearts, and we live in the world where everybody dies. There's nothing we can do. And the good news is God has done something already. And what he has done involved loneliness as well as death. For God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have for all eternity lived in perfect unity. They have lived as the three who are one, loving and being loved by each other. But one awesome day, God the Son, out of his love for his Father, and God the Father, out of his love for his world, God the Son, one awesome day, having lived a life where he had been rejected and spurned by his own creatures and by his own people, God the Son hung dying on the cross. And at that time, he recalled the loneliness of the Messiah recorded for us in Psalm 22 as he cried out, my God, why have you deserted me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me?" For in that awesome moment, God the Father was laying upon him the sin of us all. God the Father was making him who knew no sin to become sin for us. God his Father was turning his back upon his one and only Son, because our sin was separating the eternal unity of Father and Son. Our sin was bringing death into the heart of the Creator of life. God was experiencing the loneliness, the abandonment of sin, ours, and death, ours. For he was forsaken for us, that we might be reunited to him. And being reunited to him, that we may start being united to each other. It's not good to be alone. We must never pretend that it is. But God has opened the way back to him, that our ultimate loneliness, aloneness, may be answered. And from there, we can start working on our relationships with each other. So let's turn again to point 10 of our white sheet. And as we think of how Jesus was forsaken for us, let's pray together again that prayer of confession of sin and thankfulness for God's provision and request for forgiveness, that we might now live his way. Let's pray together in the words of the prayer at the bottom of the sheet. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.